What I wanted to talk about today is how can we have victory in Jesus. And we're going to look at James chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Now this James is actually the half-brother of Jesus, and we find that in Matthew 13:55 and Galatians 1:19. But it says, James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren. Of course, James, when he says my brethren, he's talking about believers. And the Bible says there are three groups of people in the world. There's Jews, which are descendants of Abraham as Jews. There are Gentiles that are not descendants of Abraham. And then there's the church. And that we become one as believers, that we become one as children of God the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. It says in Galatians 3:26 that we become children of God by faith in Christ. And so what James is talking to is that Jews who had become believers here. Okay, so they are now part of the church as far as the word church goes. Now, when we talk about local church and things that happen on the cross and that, we'll talk more about that. But these are the things that have happened since the New Testament has been written that we now have the ability. In fact, you can go back and look in the book of John and also back in the Old Testament where Jesus spoke of another flock. And the Jews are like, who's he talking about? And Jesus was referring to us. And that one day in the end times that the two flocks would be one flock under one shepherd. And of course that shepherd would be Jesus Christ. So James is mentioning to these Jews who were now believers, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And so like, okay, what's that meaning? Well, we learned, like I said before, that we found our answers in Scripture. So letting Scripture explain itself, we're going to go to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, chapter 4, Paul had just spoken about our salvation is by faith, okay? It's the grace of God through faith. And he mentioned about Abraham. And so he's kind of nailing down what it is that really makes us be children of God, be saved. And so he talks about how that once we have believed, we come into a new position in Christ. We can now come boldly before the throne. Why? Because we are the children of God now. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And it says, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, that the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, he gives us his Spirit. As what my Bible says, it says that he gives us the Spirit as the earnest of the Spirit upon our inheritance. So whenever maybe you have bought a house before, they say, well, we want $1,000 earnest money. It's basically saying, this is so that we know that you're serious about buying this house. If you back out of the deal, then you don't get your money back. Well, he gives us the earnest of the Spirit, which he's saying, this is the guarantee of your inheritance in heaven. He talks about that in several places. And so now, what do we do with this Holy Spirit? And so it says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, referring to Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, Hebrews 11:1 says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And when you do a word study on hope in the Bible clearly says Jesus Christ is our hope. It's not a, I hope I win the lottery. It's not, I hope I get a promotion at work. It's a sure thing. In fact, the Bible calls hope the anchor for the soul. That's what we hang everything upon. And so he says that we have this access by faith, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But he goes on, and this is where it ties into James chapter 1. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Somebody just stole my car. Praise God! And you're thinking, okay, this guy's gone over the edge. He's nuts. And really what he's saying is that we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Tribulation worketh patience. So when you're going through these tough times, you've got to say, you know, this didn't happen overnight, and I'm not going to get out of it overnight. Sometimes things do happen overnight, but you know, they don't always spontaneously resolve. And so sometimes you've got to just wait. You know, and the Bible talks about, it's interesting because nowhere in Scripture do you see where the Lord tells people to just sit there and do nothing. The only time I saw that was in Acts chapter 1 when he told the apostles to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which was the Holy Spirit. But here what he's saying is that these things, these tough times that we go through, that we learn patience from that. It's interesting when I do counseling how somebody will come in and maybe they've got a child that's just out of control and they've hit those 13, 14-year-old years where Satan's like, okay, let's jumpstart this one. And the parents bring the child in and, oh, what is this? He's doing this and he's in trouble in school and, you know, and all these things. And so I spend some time meeting with them and I meet with the child. And after a while, I have to say, you know, he's growing up to be just like you. Now, of course, we have to develop a little bit of relationship before I can say those words. But then I have to say, you know what? We're going to have to take some time and go through all these things, not only as the child, but also as parents. You know, why is he behaving this way? And what are you doing as parents? Okay? And praise God, about half of them say, okay, let's go for it. And they're willing to work through it, and then within a couple of months, we're good to go. The Lord has delivered them from that issue. Not saying that life will always be easy, but then we always get these other ones, oh, that's just too hard, I don't have time for that. Well, guess what? You know, and in my mind, experience has told me that within a year, you're going to be calling me when he's in jail or he's expelled from school. And so how do we change? Well, we have to have patience. And it says here that as we get patience in verse 4, and patience experience, okay? So as we get experience, as we go along in experience, we start realizing, hey, you know what? I know it sounded a little weird when that prophet said, go bathe in this river and I'll be cured of my leprosy. But it sounds a little weird that when I'm ready to knock my wife out, and I've had people that come for counseling and they're just really ready to kill each other. And of course, I usually find out a month later, I say, can you write us a letter? For what? For the judge. What judge? Oh, we got a restraining order. We're not supposed to be around each other. How I'll say something like, okay, well, there's some things that you can do to prevent that from happening. And we'll go over that in a moment. But just to say here that as you do these things, as God shows you these truths, and you step out in faith and do them, and notice, then now you say, hey, this is working. I see the change, the evidence of things not seen, as it says in Hebrews. Okay, so we get experience, and then with that experience, we get hope. Because now we say, you know what? If God got us through last week, and he got us through this week, he's going to get us through next week, too. And it goes on, it says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So that means that when it says it doesn't make ashamed, you know, realizing that's a 1611 word, the word ashamed is kind of morphed into something different today, but originally it meant not bashful or not fearful or not holding back. When it says that hope makes us not ashamed, it means that I don't have to worry about doing these things anymore. I can step out in faith. I don't have to worry about not being able to do the things I can't do because I have Christ. Now, how many believe what it says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me? Okay? Notice it says all things. Now, I have to realize now, God's not going to defy his laws of physics and say, oh, I can fly off the top of the building and flap my arms and I'll fly. But he's talking about all things as a human being that we can do that God has given us under his domain to be able to do. And so do we really, really believe that? That's why belief is so important. I'm going to go back to James chapter 1 again here in a moment. We're going to go back to James chapter 1. So that ties in, that Romans 5, and especially the 3 through 5 verses, ties in to what these first three, the first four verses are about in James chapter 1. But notice what he says here in verse 5 of James chapter 1. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. Now that word upbraiding, it's not used very often anymore. I can remember when I was a kid, some people used it. Well, I really upbraided him. And it really, upbraiding means that it's going to make things difficult for you. Just like when somebody braids their hair, they weave it together. Try combing it out from the top. It's not very easy, is it? So he's saying that he upbraids not. He's not going to make this like, okay, in order for this to happen, you've got to run a mile in under 4 minutes. It ain't happening, okay? So he shows us an easy way to do that. But he says in verse 6, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. How many of you have been in the ocean before? Maybe on a pier? Have you seen something down in the water just kind of sloshing back and forth? You know, and it's the same way with us. You know, we go through a tough time and say, okay, Lord, I believe you're going to take care of this, and I'm going to trust you for this. And then 5 minutes later, well, what if I lose my job? But Lord, I know that you got something else lined up for me, but what if I can't pay my rent? Or, but Lord, I know that you said in Matthew that don't worry about the things that what I'm going to wear, what I'm going to eat, because you'll provide for all these. But Lord, my bank account's down to $5. So it's like a wave of the sea. On one hand, you're saying, Lord, I trust you. On the other hand, you're saying, Lord, I don't know what to do. Lord, I trust you. Lord, I don't know what to do. And at the end of the day, I can't help but imagine, and I have to personalize this, because we were made in God's image, so an image comes to mind of God standing there saying, okay, you know, let me know when you're done, and I'll help you out here, because he says, so let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You wouldn't believe how many people that come to us that have a diagnosis of bipolar will look and say, hey, that's me. I mean, I don't say it, they say it. And 1 minute I'm on top of the world, things are great, things are good with the Lord. A couple days later, things aren't too good. And then I'm back to with the Lord again, and things aren't too good again. And so they feel this feeling. And it's important to understand, because this passage of Scripture is really teaching an important truth that deals with everything that we do as believers. It says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but with it it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof faileth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. That's the key. Sometimes we think that we can do all things not through Christ, but through our human strength, through our wealth, through our endeavors, through our own intelligence. And we leave God out of the equation. And notice he says in verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now the Bible teaches there are 5 crowns that are awarded, and those that are awarded at the judgment seat of Christ. That after the resurrection, after the rapture, we're standing before the Lord. Literally all hell is breaking out on earth. And the Lord has a time where he is giving us rewards, and you can read about that in 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks about how our works are looked at as if they're gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. So the things that are done as good gold, silver, and precious stones are things that we did out of a love for God and love for our neighbor. The wood, hay, and stubble are things that we did out of our own selfish lust. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. As 1 John 2:16 says, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so those are the 3 basic human motivators. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, what happened? The serpent said to Eve, did God say you could eat from every tree in the garden? So, well, yeah, we can eat from every tree, but not the one in the middle of the garden. Neither can we touch it, lest we'll die. Well, something happened there, because God never said that to Adam, and I don't know if Adam said it to her. She just kind of made it up as she went along. And so what Satan did, you're not going to die. The first thing he did is he discounted what God said. That's the first thing that we do. We discount what God says. And I know sometimes you look at it and it's like, that sounds crazy. It's crazy because we're crazy when you compare us to God's Word. And so instead, what God is saying is, I know it may not make sense to you right now, but this is what I want you to do. And so, those crowns, there's 5 of them, and he's talking about these rewards, and so he's tying it into, as we do things through Christ, that God is not going to forget those things. The Bible says in several places, God is not going to forget the things that you do out of a labor of love. And so he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Those are believers. You read that in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. talks about those who love the Lord are believers, and we've overcome the world. He says, but, here's the big but, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, anything not done of faith is sin. Now sometimes as Christians we think of that word sin as a dirty word. Okay? We equate it with the things that I do wrong. In the New Testament, the Bible equates it with the things I don't do right. And God is basically saying, I don't care what it is, I want you to do it this way. And there's a moral and a spiritual reason why behind it. But what's your motivation? I know some of you may have taken acting in school or something like that, or drama, saying, oh boy, here we go with the motivation thing. What's my motivation or how I'm going to play this scene? No, what God is saying here, he said, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That word tempted, when you really study it out, it comes from a root that means pierced. And if you think about it, God the Creator allowed His creation, man, to pierce Him on the cross. And so that's how deep temptation goes. Think about it. If Christ is our bridegroom and we're His bride, now I'm not going to get kind of into the weeds here, but just to say this, when a husband and wife are together, and a baby is produced, there's this idea of allowing this to happen. We're allowing the events to take place that creates this child. How does that work with us, with our heavenly groom? When we allow Christ to have His way with our lives, it creates the fruit of the Spirit. It creates works based on love, because we love Him, turning to 1 John 4:19, because He first loved us. So there's a motivation there. It's not just saying, well, I just got to try harder, I got to do it. No, it says in Romans 12:1-2 that we should give our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service, which means after what He did for us, the least we can do for Him is do what He wants us to do, to give our lives for Him. And so it really comes down to that idea that we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, for the non-believer, the wages of sin is death. But for the believer, it may be death of your testimony, or death of your relationships, or death of your marriage, or any number of things that you end up destroying in your life because we're not doing it the way God wants us to do it. And so the important thing to understand in this is that what it really comes down to, it's okay, so how do we do this? It's one thing to say, okay, God, I'm going to do it how you want me to do it, but how do I do it? That's where the Nike commercial comes in, okay? Where we just thought, well, just do it, okay? I actually had somebody say this, how do I stop from strangling my wife when she says these things to me? I mean, literally, that's a good question. You know, how do I do this when it actually happens? It's great to talk about it in church and Sunday school and Bible study and all that kind of stuff, but when it actually happens and it's in my face, what do I do about it? Well, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, it gives us the example of Christ, that when all these things were done to Him, He didn't respond the same way because He left the judgment up to the ultimate judge. And it's the same way. It's that mindset of saying that, you know what? God says in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's not my job to take vengeance. It's not my job to do God's called purpose. Okay, God has certain things that He reserves unto Himself because of His holy name. We don't have a right to do those things. That's why He tells us, therefore, if your enemy does these things to you, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing so, you will heap hot coals of fire upon his head. And what He means by that is that, for lack of a better term, I know we've used this, it's probably not a good way of saying it, but kill him with Christ. If you are treating somebody that does not deserve to be treated nice, if you're treating them like Christ, okay, like Christ would treat them. Now think about this. Christ is laying on the cross, and the Roman soldier is putting a nail through his wrist. He could have spoken the words and destroyed every one of them. But instead, what did he do? And I don't know what the thoughts that were going through his mind at the moment, but to know this, that the Bible says that he counted it a joy to go to the cross for us. So at that moment, I cannot help but think that he's thinking that if I allow this man to nail me to the cross, I can be his Savior. So in Romans, what it's telling us is that if I treat these people like Christ would have treated them, what did the centurion say after he was crucified? Truly, this was a Son of God. There was some realization there going on in those soldiers' minds. I remember being on active duty and people saying that no one, unless they're crazy, will die for a lie. And that's why it's interesting when you see what happened after the crucifixion, the apostles scattered like cockroaches in every direction. But when they saw the fulfillment of what Jesus was talking about, when he stood before them and they were able to touch him and he was able to eat with them and walk through walls even. I mean, it must have blown their mind. But then how each one of them, they had no regard for their life. We know historically that, well, we don't know this for sure, but historians tell us, and I know when I was in India, they revered the Apostle Thomas. Because, in fact, they say that his tomb is there. Now, whether it's really his tomb or not, I don't know. But we know that they ended up being martyred. We know that John, of course, he died of old age. But what we're learning here is that there's a way that God says that you can do this, okay? And he's not, like I said, he doesn't operate. He's not going to give you something hard to do. And this is where we get it wrong, because we want to do things of our own strength. So we're going to go on here. And he says in verse 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, where with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat us," in other words, we were born again, "he us with the word of God, with the word of truth." We were born again by the word of God, "that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now that is referring to Jesus Christ being the first fruits from the dead. There was a feast of first fruits that always occurred the first day of the week after Passover. That feast was initiated when the Israelites stepped on the eastern shore of the Red Sea coming out of Egypt, and the sea came in and crushed the Egyptian army. So the Israelites came out, they were the first fruits out of Egypt. 50 days later, or 7 weeks later, Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. We celebrate that now as Pentecost. First fruits we recognize now as either Resurrection Sunday or Easter. It's the first day of the week after the crucifixion or Passover. So he was the first fruits. And so he's saying that just as he was raised from the dead, that we too, being born again, should walk in newness of life. We too should be having the mind of Christ. Why is it that God doesn't want us to get high and drunk? Because we can't have the mind of Christ then. If you look up the word sorcery in the New Testament, it's a Greek word that we get the word pharmaceuticals from. The Bible defines sorcery as drug and alcohol use to alter your mind. That's why he condemns it. Not because, well, it's an abomination. It's because, and I can tell you this from experience, the only time that I've ever seen solid Christians try to hurt themselves is when they've been drunk or high. And that's when Satan uses that as a gateway to get into your mind, because this is a battle of the mind. And so he tells us then, as we go forward here, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And we can go into the seven layers of anger, but it comes down to this. When you reach wrath, you have left all sanity behind. You are now doing insane things. And our wrath is either exhibited outward towards other people or other things, or inward toward ourselves. In either case, it leaves the power of God in running our lives. And I'm not saying that it restricts God, but what I am saying is that we are now saying, "God, get out of here. I'm taking over. Vengeance is mine, and I don't care who you are." That's the kind of stuff we're thinking in our minds. We may not be thinking it consciously, but that's what we're really saying. And so when he says that wrath of man works not the righteousness of God, in other words, it's saying that our wrath based on lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride is not based on salvation by grace through faith. It's based by our own human works. And so, he goes on and says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Not only do we get saved by the word of God, faith cometh by hearing, by the word of God, but our lives changed by the word of God. When I think of superfluity and naughtiness, what came to mind the first time I ever read this, I thought one of the kids one time mixed up a bunch of Kool-Aid and they put like 3 cups of sugar in it. And those of you that remember Kool-Aid when it was, you know, not a misdemeanor to drink it, okay? They mixed it up and somehow they dumped the pitcher and it was like this sticky, syrupy mess all over the place. And so when I think of superfluity, it was just like, it covers everything. It's this superfluity of sin that just permeates everything we do because, you know what, I'm out of control. God may be my father, but you know what? I'm going to rebel against my father. And that's what we're really doing here. So he says, receive the with meekness. Meekness doesn't mean weakness. It means humbling myself and realizing my position. Receive the engrafted word. You know, we lived in Florida years ago. And you could go by the citrus groves there and buy a citrus tree. And what they would do is they would take a grapefruit tree and they would take a branch off of tangerine tree and cut a notch in the tree and put the branch in that notch and then tie it together. And then they would put an orange branch on there and they'd put a lemon branch on there and a grapefruit branch. And you'd have like 5 or sometimes 6 different types of fruit that would bloom off of one tree because those branches were engrafted into the root and that's where it was getting its power. Okay? And it was interesting because the orange branch would bloom at a different time of year and produce fruit at a different time of year than the grapefruit branch. And it would be different from the lime branch. And so you saw each one of those fruit of the citrus tree blooming at different times. It's the same way with the fruit of the Spirit. Although we have all of them, there are times that, you know what? We need peace. There are times that we need joy. We need long-suffering or patience. And so he's saying, receive the engrafted word which is able to save your souls, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if any be hear of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Now that word glass was referred to a mirror. And the Bible refers to that idea 3 times. One in 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about the love chapter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it talks about it, and here it talks about it. And it's talking about holding up the word of God like a mirror and looking at it and seeing what I really look like. It's a mirror that shows me what I look like in comparison with God. And so, as it tells us in Romans chapter 8, that he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, does my image look like Christ? And as we go through life, we should be able to hold up the word of God and say, praise God, my image is becoming more like Christ. Notice I didn't say praise myself. So, and here's the key. We're doing it from the heart, a motivation of the heart. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, everyone says, well, trust your heart. Has anybody ever seen a movie where you cried? It's a movie. Hello. It's not real. Okay. We can be deceived, and our heart will deceive us. So how do we change our heart? Well, it tells us in Psalms, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We have to engraft the word into our heart. And as our heart changes, our thinking changes. As our thinking changes, our feelings change. As our feelings change, our behaviors change. Anybody know anything about cognitive behavioral therapy? The latest rad thing in psychological communities. Hey, it's the best therapy. It works. It's a lot better. And the Bible's been teaching that for centuries. Okay? To evaluate, why am I behaving this way? Why, and I teach people, look at Galatians 5 as red flags and green flags. Works of the flesh is red flags. Fruit of the Spirit is green flags. So if you are not experiencing love and you're experiencing hatred, that's a red flag. The red flag would be, okay, I'm experiencing a work of the flesh right now. The first thought should be, what am I thinking? And if you really examine your heart, you think, oh, I want to give it to them so bad. That is not something you learn in Scripture. And so it's an indicator to say, hey, you need to get your thinking in the right place, because every decision that we make on this earth is an act of worship. Everything that we make a decision about. Do I do things the way God wants me to do it, or do I do things the way I want to do it? Because the way I want to do it is going to make me feel good, I'm going to look good, and boy, everybody's going to like me. It doesn't work that way. But if I do it the way God wants me to do it, it may be difficult. Why? Because we're not used to doing it that way. Everybody can, you know, the Bible even talks about it's easy to love a friend, but try loving somebody that hates you. That's a lot more difficult. But eventually, with time, as you ingraft the Word of God, God changes your heart, which changes your thinking, which changes your feelings, and starts changing your behaviors. Now, I can certainly say that I have not arrived. Amen? My wife can probably spend another hour up here telling you all those things. But I have noticed that there are things today that I can remember doing when I was younger. I was an arrogant scoundrel. I remember one time a drug dealer approached us in Cleveland, Ohio. And I was so anti-drugs, I was about ready to pound them. And she was freaking out because she thought I was going to get shot. And here's what I said: I'm going to clean it up. I don't care if he's got a gun. I'll take that gun and blah, 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 blah. I basically described what I was going to do with it to him. Okay, and it wasn't very clean. But today, you know, are there times I get angry? Absolutely. And I have to keep going back and saying, okay, why did I get angry there? I have to keep reevaluating, what was I thinking when that happened? And every time it comes back, I wasn't thinking what the Word of God teaches. Because I was thinking out of the flesh. I was thinking my own thoughts. And so you have to evaluate yourself and say, are my thoughts in line with the engrafted Word? So he says in verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. So it's like, okay, I get up in the morning, I got boogers on my face, sleep in my eyes. When I had hair, it was in different directions. And I'm like, oh, man. Oh, well, time to go to work. That's what he's saying here. It's like you're looking at yourself and you just, well, that's a problem. Well, let's go. And I don't do anything about it. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, verse 25, and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, forgetful what? Forgetful God's word. But a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And it goes on and talks about if anyone seemed to be religious, you know, it talks about if he can't control his tongue, then his religion is vain. It's worthless. So it really comes down to this. We can have victory in Jesus. It's not just a song that I love to sing. It's a song that is going to require patience. And as you go through and you invest the time, and that's the beauty of it. Jesus doesn't say, okay, here's your checklist of how you're going to restore your marriage. There's all kinds of books. You can go to the Christian bookstore and even the secular bookstores and get those books. He's saying, here's what I want you to do, husbands. Love your wives as Christ loved the church, but in order for you to do that, you have to have a close relationship with me. And how is a wife going to love her husband if he treats her like dirt? So he's saying to the wives, you look back at Proverbs 31, that her price is far above rubies. So he's saying that it starts with an individual relationship with me. And when you get to the point when you think that what I tell you is more important than what you tell you, you start changing, and that will then allow us to have those relationships to work together. That will allow us to do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. And so the simple question is this: how do I have victory in Jesus? I have victory in Jesus the same way I got saved. Salvation by grace through faith. I have grace in that God gives me the answers in His Word, and I have to have the faith that His answers of how to live my life will work just as well as the answers He gave me to how to have everlasting life. And when I can do that, then that's why Jesus can tell us that His burden is light, His load is easy, because He's the one providing direction and strength. We just follow along and be faithful with the things that He wants us to do, to be faithful to be in church, to be faithful to be spending time in the Word, be faithful in prayer, be faithful in reaching out and helping other people, because A lot of times we think, well, I don't want to do that. But you know what? Sometimes other people have to learn to be ministered to. So as we do these things on His strength, it does make it so that we can do all things. God, we thank You so much for this beautiful day. We pray for those that are camping this weekend. We pray that I'm sure as they have come together this morning and throughout the entire world, regardless of what time zone they're in, Lord, we know there are people in large congregations, there are people in small congregations, there are people that are shut-ins that are alone this morning, and they're thinking of You. And Lord, we praise You for Your word, that it is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And Lord, as we learn Your word and we hide it in our hearts, You show us the things that are wrong in our lives. Lord, give us the strength and the conviction to trust You that You do have answers. They're not difficult answers, but it may be a difficult time that we go through. But Lord, we thank You that You are so patient with us, and we pray for the patience to wait upon You to help us as we go through each and every one of these issues. May God bless us and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.